Good morning. Lovely to see the half of your faces anyway, smiling back at me. It's all in the eyes, which is good. First of all, a huge thank you for inviting me to come and speak to you. It is always genuinely a privilege to be able to come and open scripture, to wrestle with this word, and to try and understand what it means for us. I'm particularly excited that you've asked me to come and speak on Mark's gospel. Because Mark's gospel is the all-action, always moving forward, the kingdom of God is coming, look busy type of gospel. You will know that because here we find ourselves in Mark chapter 3, and already Jesus has arrived on the scene. He's fully grown, he's been baptized, he's been sent into the desert, he's been tempted, he's called his first disciples, he's done a few miracles, he's had an argument with the priests, and we're at the end of chapter 2. There is no room in Mark's gospel for anything other than the kingdom of God is here. John's gospel, as you know, will have the wonderful and brilliant, profound theology, those long passages where you need someone and preferably seven dictionaries next to you to try and understand what is going on here. Matthew and Luke really focus on putting the story of Jesus into the big story of God's salvation history. But not Mark. There's no time to waste. Jesus is here. Repent, for the kingdom of God is near. And the question to all of us, what are we going to do about that? As I read through this chapter 3 that we're looking at, I thought of about 84 points that I could make. But seeing as the leadership didn't give me a 2.5 hour slot. For everyone's sake, I decided not to go with all of them. And if we went around the room, I'm sure there would be plenty of points that you would like to draw out. You'd want to say, well, what about this? Or I would like to focus on that. So what I've done with my time this morning is divide it into two. And in the first half, I thought it'd be good just to plant some of those seeds, to highlight some of those points that we could look at if time permitted. And for your own time during the week, your own study, small groups, that maybe these are things to reflect on and wrestle. And then in the second half, I'll try and land on a much broader point, which I hope brings the whole passage together in one way or another. So here are some of those seeds that we could plant, or grenades I could lob into the middle for you to think about and wrestle with in the coming days and weeks. The first one follows on really from what you were looking at last week. The first line, Jesus withdraws. And that is not an accident, that hasn't just happened. Mark is trying to remind us something. Those of you who listened last week will know that Jonathan spoke on the Sabbath, and Jonathan spoke about the rhythm, the refocus, and renewal. See, I did my homework before I came. Thanks very much. Ticking that box. Now, the danger of following a former general secretary of the Baptist Union when they preach is that when you're tempted to add something to what they said, that could pretty much spell the end of your Baptist life. So at the risk of ending my Baptist ministry before it's really got going, I'm going to add something to Jonathan's sermon and then pray for forgiveness later. Because I see a fourth R as part of Sabbath and part of what's happening in this passage. And that is Sabbath as resistance. Resisting the temptations, the expectations that the world places upon us. That the rhythm of Sabbath reminds us that if we stop, if we down tools, God is still God. That just because we take a break, just because the world stops revolving around us, God is still on the throne. And when Jesus withdraws, it's a pattern for us, his followers, to copy. And it's not because we don't like people. It's not an excuse to be rude or go, sorry, can't be bothered to spend time with you. But it is an example of withdrawing from the expectations that we might refocus on the heart of God, the mind of Christ, to know what the Spirit is telling us to be and do, to resist that temptation. That's what's happening here. Something to think and wrestle with later. Another thing that I could have talked about was that bit where Jesus calls those he wants and sends them out to preach. Not particularly groundbreaking. It is the Gospels after all. We would expect that. But this is pre-crucifixion and pre-resurrection, which at least raises the very challenging question of what is the good news of Jesus in Mark's Gospel? What is the good news that we have been sent to preach if this is pre-death and resurrection of Jesus? Unfortunately, Mark's quite clear what the good news of Jesus is. Repent, for the kingdom of God is near. That is the good news of Jesus in Mark's Gospel. Now, with the death and the resurrection of Jesus, we see that good news through a whole new lens. The depth and the wonder and the beauty of grace and justice. But we preach Christ crucified that we may see the kingdom of God established, the reign of God through Christ in our lives, in the church, and hopefully the world. That should set some hairs running at some point in small groups. The other thing that I briefly considered focusing on as my main point was the great elephant in the room in this passage. Without doubt, the verse I've been asked most about in my time as a minister: blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. There are two groups of people who ask me this question: what does it mean? There is one group who come and ask with fear and trepidation, have I committed blasphemy against the Holy Spirit and how do I know? There is another equally large group of Christians who want to come and ask me, I think someone has committed blasphemy against the Holy Spirit and I just want to make sure they have. And what that says about people, I'll leave to your imagination. I decided not to land on this as my main point, largely because I wanted at least some of you to like me at the end, but also because Tom Wright, in his excellent book, Mark for Everyone, basically covers this in about 9 lines. And whilst I may be brave enough to add something to a sermon by Jonathan Edwards, I definitely am not prepared to add stuff to N.T. Wright's body of work. N.T. Wright talks about this unforgivable sin, not as something you can commit, but something within us that rejects the grace of God, that rejects the possibility that God may forgive us, that rejects through Jesus we have been given life and life eternal. And people still get really het up, but what if I do this? What if I do that? So I thought I'd share a story with you that demonstrates there are times in our lives when we miss out on what God is doing. We sometimes don't ascribe to God the greatness of what he has done, but that is not the unforgivable sin. I just wanted to reassure people that it's not something you can commit. I wasn't expecting my eldest to stay in for this bit, so with huge apologies to her. When she was 2, she went to nursery, and Jen would walk her to nursery. And they went under an underpass. And there on the underpass was a dead mouse. And Amy, very upset about this, said, "Mummy, can you please pray for the mouse and Jesus will heal it?" Jen, aware of the masses of people walking to and fro, did a quick shoulder check, mumbled a very quick prayer, "Dear Jesus, please heal the mouse, amen," walked on. Didn't think about it. 3 hours later, Jen collects Amy. They walk back from nursery and they get under the underpass. Suddenly, Amy is very excited because the mouse is no longer there. And what that means is Jesus has healed the mouse. So Jen rings me at work. At this point, I'm working for a bank. And Jen rings me and tells me the story, and we have a little giggle. You know, oh, isn't that sweet and naive? And bless her for thinking that God healed the mouse and not that Mr. Cat had a lovely lunch. And we have a little laugh, and I put the phone down, and sat opposite me is a woman I worked with who, shall remain nameless, she's highly unlikely to watch this. I haven't seen her for 10 years, and she was vehemently anti-Christian, mocked me endlessly when I worked with her. And I put the phone down, and she said, "What are you smiling at?" And I told her the story, and I said, "Isn't that sweet?" And she said, without breaking stride, "Well, how do you know God didn't heal that mouse for your two-year-old? Who are you to judge what he'll do and not do?" And at that moment, I felt awful. I felt as though somehow I had completely dropped the ball. I hadn't recognized that, of course, God's grace, God's joy, God's peace will answer the prayers of a two-year-old. We don't know what happened to Mr. Mouse, of course. But I jumped to the logical, cynical, isn't that sweet and naive? That's not the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. That's just a real valuable lesson to learn. That God is always doing things. God's Spirit is always on the move. And what Mark's gospel teaches us is that the kingdom of God always advances. It never, ever takes a backward step. I could have taken any of those three points and made them into a much broader and longer sermon and left you with fewer questions. However, I'll leave you with all those questions and move on to the thing I wanted to really unpack that does bring all these points together. And that is, essentially, this passage in Mark chapter 3 is about discipleship. Who is following Jesus? What does that look like? And what are the pitfalls that we need to avoid as we follow this incredible journey of Jesus' life and death and resurrection? A couple of things to remember when reading Mark's gospel, and this is not just for chapter 3, this will stand you in good stead for the next 13 chapters as well. Firstly, Mark's gospel is a drama. It is meant to be read like a play. It is fast-paced. There are not huge swathes of dialogue. There is action, there is another scene. It ends, there's another one, and it moves at that pace. And so what we see in Mark's gospel is generally Mark setting the scene. Mark building the picture for us and introducing characters and groups. And then ultimately, of course, it revolving and centering around the person of Jesus. The second thing to remember as you go through Mark's gospel is that this was written to the church. This was not written to unbelievers. This was written to the church to help them understand who this person Jesus is and what does it mean for you and I to follow them. In Mark's gospel, there are largely three groups that follow Jesus. And all three groups, as hard as it might be to think about and hear, represent aspects of church life. They represent aspects of our life of faith. The first group is the crowd, the nameless mass of people that follow Jesus. Occasionally they're given a label, such as the Syrophoenician or the Roman and so on, but they are this large, homogenous mass of people. And they follow Jesus, but at a distance. They follow Jesus as an interesting distraction to their otherwise mundane lives. They think of Jesus as interesting, challenging maybe even, and correct on some things possibly, but mostly he's just there. And when it's convenient, they'll follow Jesus. When it's inconvenient, they'll get on with the rest of their lives. The crowd is that first group that so often is in the background of Mark's gospel. The second group are the religious types. In Mark's gospel, it's the teachers of the law and the Pharisees. In John's gospel, we come across this other bunch called the Sadducees. But these are often set up in opposition to Jesus. This is a group that, as they follow Jesus around, are always ready for an argument. Not that I'm sure they're at that group in this church. And it is interesting how they oppose Jesus. For it is never with unbelief. They believe in God. They know their scriptures. They can quote them. They are that group who know who God is, they know what God has said, and they are prepared to quote it. The problem is that they understand God in terms of right and wrong. And most importantly, and this is the key part, they know which side you're on. They know which group you're in. The right group, the wrong group. And these groups follow Jesus around. They are there in the background of almost every story, following Jesus. But when push comes to shove, they cannot possibly recognize that God would work through this person, Jesus. That God would bless this ministry. That the teachings of Jesus line up with their understanding of God. The final group, of course, are the disciples. And whilst with 2,000 years of hindsight, we'd go, yes, that's the group we're in, lovely, move on. The reality is, when you read the Gospels, they're not the most attractive group to belong to. They follow Jesus everywhere, and their main point seems to be to get stuff wrong. Maybe that's what makes us disciples, actually. But that's their main job. We've all been in those workshops and seminars where they've gone, ask whatever you want, there's no such thing as a stupid question. And we've all sat there going, yeah, there is. There's several, and I know who's going to ask it. And the disciples are those people. They ask the stupid questions. They act first and think much later. They want status and power. And of course, at the end, they just abandon Jesus completely. They're not the ideal group. No one is sitting there going, gosh, I hope I'm like that when I'm older. That would be great. And yet the real thing about these disciples is not that they get stuff right, not that they turn out to be an example for us to follow in their actions and words, but they don't just follow Jesus around. They allow Jesus to transform them completely. They leave their nets. They leave their tax collecting tables. The zealot leaves his violent way behind him, because to them, following Jesus is not a convenience. It's not a message to get right or to get wrong. It is a life to be transformed by the power of the good news of Jesus. And as we follow through Mark's gospel, essentially we have these three groups in all the stories. And the question is, which group are you in? And before we all rush to go, well, of course, we're in the disciples. Yes, we're good. Tick. It is worth reflecting on what those three groups are and the dangers within them. The teachers of the law, of course, we'd never be like the Pharisees. We would never be like them. But they believe in God. They passionately believe in God. The problem is they believe God only works through official channels. God only works in a certain narrow way. They are the theologically and doctrinally correct group. And if it came down to a choice of loving someone or getting stuff right, there is only one side of the line that they will fall. I had the pleasure of listening to Justin Welby, the Archbishop of Canterbury, a few years ago at a festival. And instead of asking him to preach, the day before, in the kids' work, they'd read through a gospel story and got the children to write down questions for him to answer. I have to say, that's a brilliant way of doing a sermon, preferably after I've been invited. But it was fascinating. And one of the questions from the children was this. In this passage, Jesus seems angry. Who do you think Jesus would be angry with today? Now, I'm not a huge fan of hierarchies. You know, the Baptist in me is always very mistrustful of such things. And I'm certainly not a big fan of clergy living in palaces. But I have to say, I was incredibly impressed with Justin Welby that day. And incredibly impressed with his answer to that question. Because he said Jesus would be angry today. and he'd be angry with his church. He'd be even more angry with its leaders. And he'd reserve most of his anger for the archbishops. Because for 2,000 years, we've believed we have the right to tell people what is right and what is wrong, when we have not yet even worked out how to live out his most essential commandment. How dare we presume to judge people when we have not yet learned how to love people? When Jesus was with his disciples at the end, at the Last Supper, he gathered them all round and he gave them the instruction, if you want people to know you're my disciples, if you want them to know you're not part of the crowd, you're not part of the Pharisees, you want them to know you're my disciples, love one another as I have loved you. That is how all people will know. We will get things wrong. As individuals, as churches, we get stuff wrong. It happens. But if we're going to get it wrong, let's err on the side of loving people too much, of being too gracious, too generous, too joyful, too hopeful, rather than joining in with drawing lines in the sand to exclude, or that people might be wrong. So the teachers of the law can teach us a lot about how we follow Jesus. The crowd, I think, is the more complicated one. They're largely the apathetic ones, the ones who stay back, the ones who don't get involved. They don't allow Jesus to really impact their lives. C.S. Lewis said, Christianity, if true, is of infinite importance. If false, of no importance. The only thing it cannot be is moderately important. I think that is the challenge laid down as we follow these crowds around. Do we allow the good news of Jesus to turn our lives the right way up and to totally be transformed by the renewing of our minds, by the power of the Holy Spirit? Or is Jesus just that convenient buddy we have on the side? I got into a little bit of a, wasn't that heated debate, but with other ministers in the town, we were talking about the joys of online church, and this is not a single comment about online church other than the attitude when he said, it's been brilliant because it's been so convenient for so many of our church. There was someone the other day said, don't mind me, I'm making the dinner whilst I'm listening. Isn't that wonderful? And I said, no. Because we are meant to bring a sacrifice of praise. We are meant to intentionally give our best to allow Jesus to transform us from the inside out. That when we say Jesus is Lord, it turns into actions, into a life lived, passionately following him. Of course, the disciples is where we want to be. To love one another as Jesus loved us. I was asked to choose a song for the end of the sermon, and I chose I See the King of Glory because it has that line in it, break my heart for what breaks yours. And at the heart of discipleship, surely that's what the starting point is, that we withdraw at times from this world, that we preach the good news, that we recognize the grace of God because our hearts are in tune with God's. That our hearts rejoice for what makes God rejoice and our hearts break for what breaks the heart of God. If I'd been a little bolder in my song choice and I knew the church a little better, I may have gone for an older song, one of my favourites. It's called My Song is Love Unknown. It's about 400 years old. But it has this line in it, which I think sums up discipleship. I think ties together all the challenges from outside and brings them not to getting stuff right, but to living a life following Jesus. It says, love to the loveless shown, that they may lovely be. Is that not the heart of discipleship? That the love of God, the depth, the breadth, the height of the love of God would transform us, that love to the loveless shown, that they may lovely be. That requires in us an attitude. Repentance, the changing of our minds to focus on who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. I'll finish with this story, and it's not one of mine. It's told by a guy called Rob Parsons. Some of you may know the name. He care for the family. And I bumped into him at an event a few months back, and I said, I love that story. Can I steal it? And he went, I won't do the Welsh accent. He said, yes, of course you can. So with his full permission, which is rare, I normally just steal stories without permission, so that's good. With his full permission, I tell this story of a little Welsh chapel in a town. And the local bikers had decided to disrupt the service, so they sent in one of their newer recruits. 6'5", 20+ stone, enough metal to build the Hadron, you know, the Hadron Collider. One or two dubious tattoos, including the F word on one knuckles and the word off on the other. And he walks in and sits down in a chair. But not just any chair. Gladys's chair. Now, I know since COVID, these things don't exist. But in times gone by, if you can believe it, there was sometimes a chair that a person had. And if you sat in it, you tended to know about it. 2 minutes later, Gladys walks in, and now everyone's interested. Everyone's eyes, zoom, on that one chair. Because in one corner, you've got a 6'5", 20-stone biker, and in the other corner, a 4'11", octogenarian. But it's in her chair, so the odds are even. We don't know which way this is going. And she walks down, and she gets to the biker, and she says, excuse me, young man, stand up. And he stands up a little confused, and she says, my name's Gladys. I've been coming to this church for more than 80 years. And I give every new person a hug. And she hugged him. And he broke. He just broke down. Because he didn't have to pass a test. He didn't have to say anything. She just loved him. And he broke. And he gave his life to the Lord. 3 months later was baptized. They had a whip round to remove some of the tattoos so he didn't offend the person behind him. Because the call to follow Jesus was not about getting it right or fitting a mold or it being convenient. Love to the loveless shown, that they may lovely be. Let's make that our prayer, our hope, the focus of our lives, to know the love of God and to make it known. Amen.